come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him.
Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word this morning. Help us to feed on it. Help us to digest what we learn. And help us to learn to live our lives based upon your word and on your truth, that your truth might set us free from the lies of the evil one, might keep us trusting you, that we in due course might find you saying to us that we are your children, whom you dearly love and who have walked with you. Amen. Well, please do have your Bibles open there, would you, at that passage from Matthew's Gospel. We meet Jesus for the first time as an adult today in our series in Matthew's Gospel. We met him as an infant in the lead up to Christmas. Last week, our focus was on John the Baptist, the man sent by God to prepare the way. And we saw that Jesus himself would later say in Matthew's Gospel, no one born of a woman is greater than John, because it was John's role to prepare the way for Jesus. And we saw that he prepared the way, as we heard in the children's talk today, by calling on people to turn back to God, repentance, turning around, confessing their sin, and preparing for the one who would come to deal with their sin, Jesus, God, who rescues us from our sin. But John the Baptist's work is almost complete. This is the last time, in one sense, we'll meet him in ministry today, because John must decrease and Jesus himself must increase. And it's Jesus, we find, who is preparing himself for ministry this morning. If last week we saw John preparing the way, today, in both the baptism and in the temptation, we see Jesus preparing for his public work, God's Son getting ready for his ministry. And so we saw in the children's talk how Jesus traveled 70 miles from Galilee all the way down to the desert, to the Jordan, to appear before John. He's coming to join with others at the baptism of John. But you do remember, don't you, from chapter 3, verse 11, that John's baptism was a baptism with water for repentance. He says, "I come to baptize you for repentance." People came confessing their sin, seeking those sins to be washed away. And then Jesus arrives and says to John, "Wash me." John balks at baptizing Jesus, doesn't he? In fact, verse 14, John goes out of his way to try to stop Jesus. Jesus tried, we read in the NIV, to deter Jesus from being baptized. Clearly, he thought Jesus couldn't quite understand what he was doing. And he tries to talk him out of it. John says, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Everything is the wrong way round. Everything is the wrong way round. And I guess that is the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is essentially the things that we do to prepare ourselves for God. We try and deal with our sin ourselves to fix our own problems in the world. And yet Jesus comes and says, actually, what I've come to do is radical. But actually, it is God who has come to deal with sin for us. And John is having to learn that the hard way by talking it through with Jesus in public. He says, it's the wrong way around. It's the wrong way around. Isn't it about what I'm doing for you? And Jesus says, no. The gospel is all about what I am doing for you. And Jesus says to John, wash me. Why would God's Son come into the world and undergo a baptism of repentance? Well, Jesus makes it clear that he isn't coming to confess his own sin. John is quite aware that Jesus is the one who is greater than he. He hasn't come to be baptized for that reason, but he says he's come to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He's going to fulfill the promises of God, to be the Savior of the world. And so in one sense, Jesus' divine mission is symbolized in this one act of baptism. Everything that is going to take Jesus to a cross is here anticipated in his decision to, in our place, take our sin as if his own and be baptized where we should be baptized. You see, in his baptism, Jesus prepares to die the death that you and I should have died. It's really our first point this morning. In his baptism, Jesus prepares to die the death that you and I should have died. Jesus is saying that to save people, I must stand in your shoes and die in your place. The one who had no sin to confess will take our sin as if his own. And when we see him on the cross, we need to say to ourselves all the time, this is the wrong way around. This is the wrong way around. It shouldn't be like this. But grace says, now this is exactly the right way around, because God is a God who would come into our world and willingly suffer and die in our place for our sins. The baptism of Jesus is actually recorded in all four of the Gospels. It is central to the ministry of Jesus. And it teaches us that Jesus' death to come was no mistake, no tragic wrong ending to an otherwise good life of a prophet. No, right at the start, Jesus knew exactly why he'd come. And so he's accepting his role. He's accepting what he's come to do in his baptism. And so it's then after Jesus has been baptized that God declares him to be his son. Now, it's not as if Jesus wasn't his son before, but it's God's accreditation, it's God's confirmation, it's God's declaration that in accepting this mission, to stand in our shoes, to die in our place, to deal with our sin, that God the Father is pleased with him. And we see these three signs, don't we, from God in verses 16 and 17. We see heaven opened. We see sort of a dove come down and a voice that is heard. And the voice of the Father says, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Jesus accepts that John's baptism is the will of God, and in return God declares his pleasure in his Son's obedience and confirms his status. In fact, in saying this is my Son, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased, what God the Father is doing is confirming that Jesus is fulfilling two great prophecy roles in the Old Testament. That phrase, this is my Son, really is the title given to Psalm 2, where God the Father declares that the Messianic King will be his Son. He says, you are my Son in Psalm 2. And he promises to him the kingdom over all the nations, that he will rule the world and defeat his enemies. And God the Father is saying, you are the Davidic king. You are the one who will fulfill my promise to have a king over the universe. This is my Son. And then that little phrase, with whom I am well pleased, picks up the suffering servant idea from Isaiah chapter 42, the one who would suffer and die for the sins of the people. And what God is saying is that Jesus is at one and the same time the king who will rule over the nations, but he's the king who must first suffer and die to deal with sin before he comes into his kingdom. Now that maybe when we first hear these words might be new to us, but I think to a Jewish audience that would have been instinctive. This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. He is both the king and the suffering servant. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and his willingness to be baptized, his recognition that he must suffer before inheriting his kingdom, is the point at which God confirms to him, and perhaps to those who are around him, that God is pleased with his obedience. Because to fulfill this ministry will cost Jesus everything. It's going to cost him his very life. And he needs not only God the Father's blessing, but he needs the Spirit's empowerment too. So Jesus actually undergoes a spirit baptism, really, in the desert. The Spirit descends upon him, and you see the whole Trinity at work in our salvation. Jesus being obedient, God the Father declaring his blessing, the Holy Spirit empowering and enabling Jesus to fulfill this role that will cost him so much. The whole of the Trinity working together for our salvation. Now, you might expect that now that Jesus has, if you like, been commissioned by God the Father into this public ministry through his baptism, that his ministry would begin. That having been baptized, the next thing he'd do is to start to preach. But that's not what happens, is it? And the surprise is there in verse 1, not least because it's God the Holy Spirit who is sending Jesus where he is to go. Do you see that verse 1? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert. That's really important because we mustn't think that Jesus has been commissioned, he's about to start his ministry, and then somehow, for some reason, the devil ambushes Jesus en route. No, this is the Spirit sending Jesus, if you like, on the second leg of his preparation. Having been baptized by John and identifying himself with us, he must now be tested by the Father and tempted by the devil. Do you see that? One person, in fact, has said of chapter 4 and verse 1, there is a spiritual baptism, and then there's a spiritual battle. There's a voice from heaven, followed by a voice from hell. The voice from heaven spoke once. The voice from hell keeps on going and going and going. First, there is comfort from the Father. Then there is conflict with the devil. It's an extreme opposites, aren't they? This baptism of Jesus and then where he must go next. And what it reveals is that Jesus' time of preparation is not yet complete. If Jesus is going to obey God, if Jesus is going to fulfill God's plan, then the plan will test him because it will mean surrendering everything in obedience to the Father to go to a cross. And so the Spirit sends him to a spiritual boot camp before his ministry begins. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son. In the book of Hosea, in chapter 11 and verse 1, God says, out of Egypt I called my son. So in one sense, Israel in the Old Testament was known as God's son. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read these words, God speaking to Israel. Remember, through Moses, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart. That's why Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. God wanted to humble them, to test them, to know what was in their heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Moses goes on, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you, what? That man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, exactly the words that Jesus will use in the wilderness. Moses goes on to say, your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Now, do you see that parallel there? It's obvious, isn't it? And apparent straight away. God sent his son Israel into the desert to test them, to humble them, so that he would know what was in their hearts. And the story of Israel was the story of the nation who failed again and again and again to trust God. They disobeyed, they rebelled, they grumbled. And as a result, they came under his judgment. But Jesus, led by the same Spirit into the desert, God's Son, succeeds where Israel, God's Son, failed. Going the way of the cross is going to test Jesus to the utmost, and it really matters. Because you see, Jesus cannot die the death that we ought to die unless he first lives the life that we ought to live. Jesus' death can only be a sacrifice for sin if Jesus is that sinless, spotless Lamb, the one who has lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. And as Doug read from Hebrews chapter 4 at the start of the service, we're reminded that Jesus obeyed to the uttermost, that he might be the one who is able to save us. So in his baptism, Jesus prepares to die the death we ought to die, and in his temptation, Jesus prepares to live the life that we ought to have lived. So how did the devil test Jesus? Well, let's make sure again that we look carefully at how this temptation worked. Well, it was after 40 days and 40 nights without food when Jesus was humanly, physically weak, and spiritually vulnerable that Satan seizes his moment. And what this testing will reveal is what is in Jesus' heart. Just like the testing of Israel revealed what was in their heart. And so verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, or that could be just as easily translated, since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. I don't know whether you heard the story in the news this week of the cash machine in Dundee that decided to pay out double the money that you requested when you entered your PIN number due to a fault on the machine. And at one point, there was a queue of 50 people waiting to use the cash point to double their money because it was spitting out free pound notes. The company for the machine discovered the fault and rectified it, but they wouldn't disclose the amount of money that had been lost. A spokeswoman said, "We're not going to pursue people. It's up to their conscience whether they return the money or not. If they wish to return the money, the helpline number to contact is on the ATM." However, the spokeswoman also said that so far, no one had come forward. Well, I wonder if when we think about temptation, whether we think of those kind of situations, whether we think of the temptation to sin in an open and obvious way, whether it's the greed of effectively stealing money, or whether it's the greed of eating food that we shouldn't, those naughty cream cakes, or even something more serious like drinking to excess, or lying on the phone in the office, or the way in which we use the internet. But what we discover from Satan here in Matthew chapter 4 is that his tactics are often far more subtle than that. His attacks are not necessarily those head-on attacks which call upon us to sin in obvious ways. And so it is with Jesus. The way in which Satan seeks to test Jesus is to test what he thinks it means for him to be God's son. You see, do you notice how he starts? Twice he does it in these temptations. He says, if you're God's son, why don't you do this? If you know God, if you're in relationship with God, if he's made promises to you, well, why not do this? Do you see how it works? He's not trying to cause him to doubt his identity He's just testing his understanding of what that identity means. What type of son will you be? Israel knew that they were God's son. But they used that identity to provoke God, to disobey God, to grumble against him. And someone has put it like this. They said, Satan's tactic is not to get Jesus to doubt he's the Son of God, but to try to persuade him to draw the wrong conclusions about being the Son of God. Now, I wonder if our temptations work more often along those lines than they do in the cash point ways. To say, well, look, if you're a child of God, shouldn't you be able to do this or claim that right from God, or hasn't he promised to give you this? And we'll look at those as we go along. Just to say, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're looking into Christianity, well, maybe just a whole sermon about the devil or Satan, maybe that in itself is an issue for you. Maybe you struggle to think that people in the 21st century would believe that there are demonic beings. Well, we don't have time to look in a lot of detail at that this morning, but can I just make this one point to you as we pass on? If we thought that there was a God, that there just might be a God, and that that God was the source of good and a personal being, is it really that incredible to believe that there might be a personal source of all evil? If we've accepted a personal God, why can we not accept the devil as the personification of and the person who is to his heart evil and opposed to God? C.S. Lewis, in his introduction to the Screwtape Letter, says this. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve. If you can see that, you're doing better than me, by the way. We might see if we can get that working. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, in other words, devils and demons, are equally pleased by both errors, whether you disbelieve or you believe too much in the devil. He's pleased by both errors and hails a materialist or a magician with the same delight. You see, I think even there are many Christians here this morning for whom the devil rarely features on our radar. We don't actually function as Christians believing that he is seeking to have an influence and a say in our lives, that he is at work through our thought forms to lead us into sin. And what C.S. Lewis says, the devil is just as pleased whether you dismiss him or think too much of him. But to be oblivious to him is to put ourselves in danger. Because he's at work wanting to get you to redefine the nature of your relationship with God. It's a very subtle thing to rewrite the rules of how it should work. To say to you, well, if you're a child of God, shouldn't this or that? So at the heart of this first test then, as we see in verse 3 as the tempter comes along, is this. Will we trust God to provide, or will we take matters into our own hands? The tempter says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now do you notice Satan's tactic isn't to want Jesus to seek after something that's wrong. I mean, bread is the basic necessity of life. This is a man who's not eaten for 40 days. He's on the verge of starvation. Surely it's just a necessary thing for him to eat. And so the devil makes him seek something good, but Jesus is on to the fact that actually it can be sinful to seek a good thing independently of God. No wonder Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, give us today our daily bread. Because the devil wants to say, if you're a son of God, if you're the son of God, if you're the creator of the universe and the inheritor of all things, why don't you just make a chunk of bread out of one of these stones and feed yourself? Everyone needs to recognize and acknowledge his or her total dependence upon God and his word. And Jesus therefore turns to him and says, man cannot live and does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now remember the context of Deuteronomy 8, Israel in the wilderness, refusing to wait for God to provide. And so they test him and grumble against him and disobey him. And Jesus says, I will wait for my Father to give me all good things. Maybe there are things that you're waiting for God to give to you. Maybe you've been waiting a very long time. Maybe you're waiting for a job. You've been unemployed for a number of weeks or months. Maybe you're waiting for a relationship to begin because you long to be married. You're waiting to buy a new car because the present car you've got is on its last legs. Maybe you're waiting and hoping that you might see your illness diagnosed. Find medication that will mean you no longer are in pain. Maybe you're waiting for a child. I don't know what it is that you most acutely feel the need of. And the question is, will we seek in those instances to work independently of God? Or do we come to him, trusting him, knowing that he is the one who will provide, and waiting for him to provide in his way and in his time? Jesus deals with temptation by knowing the character of God, the word of God, and the will of God. You see, Jesus' reply in each of his temptations is direct and to the point. He says, it is written. As Jesus takes on Satan, he does so with an open Bible. I wonder whether one of the biggest mistakes we might make, even as Christians in the spiritual battle, is to think that we can resist temptation simply by saying no. So Satan comes and prompts a thought in our minds, and all we do is say no. Or we just, with extra determination, determine to be resilient again and again. Let me say, that's a dangerous game to play with Satan, to think it's enough to simply say no. What we need is truth to expel lies. We need to say to Satan, it is written. This is God's word, this is God's will, this is God's way. This is what it means for me to trust and obey and follow him. And that means knowing our Bibles. And if we're not sure what it means to say it is written, we need to bring our needs, to bring our issues to those who might be able to help us, whether it's coming to Elders' Hour or speaking to a home group leader or speaking to Stephen and Ruth Trump, our pastoral workers, or whatever it may be. If you're facing temptations and the only weapon you've got is no, because if I said yes, I'd feel guilty, or if I said yes, I think that's probably the wrong thing to do. If that's all you've got, that's not going to be enough in the Christian life. You need to be able to say no, because it is written. Truth and truth alone chases the lies of Satan away. And if we take to heart God's word and we can use it, he will flee. Satan has no authority over you as a believer. He has no hold over your lives. He cannot force you to act contrary to God's will. He has nothing if we say it is written. Nothing at all. Well, the devil carries on his designs by making us think that God perhaps is unkind when he doesn't provide as we might be waiting, that God is unfaithful, that God is forgetful, that God has forsaken us. No wonder Jesus needed to know before he went into the temptations, you are my son, the one I love, with whom I am well pleased. And then the Spirit sent him to face the tempter. And again, we don't just need to know it is written in a Bible. We need to know, as we face the temptations of Satan, that we are God's children, that we are loved, and that because we are in Christ with us, God is well pleased. So we go with the word of God, we go with the knowledge of the love of God as we face the temptations of the devil, who will say, why don't you just take it yourself? Maybe God's forgotten. The test of humble dependence was the test Israel failed. But in Christ and in his strength, we might begin to succeed as we fight Satan. And the lesson is a vital one for Jesus to be learning, not least because one day he's going to have to be ready to suffer and to die before inheriting his kingdom. So that's the first test. Will we trust God to provide, or will we take matters into our own hands? Secondly, will we trust God's love, or must we test God's love? There you go, look at that. Will we trust God's love, or will we test God's love? You see what happens next in verse 5. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands. So again, do you notice what he's doing? He's seeking to redefine sonship. He's saying to him, if you're the Son, or since you're the Son, since God loves you, why don't you test that love a little bit? By throwing yourself off. After all, the devil says, look, let me just find it here. It says somewhere in the Bible, isn't it written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Isn't that a promise that God has got for you? So why don't you prove this word is true by throwing yourself down from the temple? Do you see how subtle the evil one is when he starts quoting scripture back at you? But of course, what he's doing is he's distorting God's word out of all context. And that is exactly why Jesus replies in the way he does. Verse 7, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, they're not quoting sort of scripture against each other to see who's got the best verse. It's not working like that. And if we had more time to look at the psalm, we'd realize that what the devil is doing is distorting God's intention. That promise that he will command his angels so that they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That's the promise of God's protection when someone stumbles or falls, which is, if you like, a tripping, an accidental, putting yourself non-deliberately in danger. It's not the same as jumping off a temple, which is to provoke God, to test God, to do something that you're just doing out of sheer recklessness or folly, to see if God is there, to see if God really does love you. Well, that is actually to test God rather than to trust God, do you see? When you just deliberately put yourself in harm's way like that. So Satan's saying, get God to prove that he loves you by doing something really stupid. And Jesus says, no. I know the character of God. I know the word of God. I know the way of God. I don't need to test him. I trust him. Well, how much more for us, living this side of the cross, do we know how much God loves us? We don't need to say to God, look, if you do love me, then you'll give me this. Or if you do love me, you'll protect me when I do that. Because we know, as we look at the cross, a God who is for us in Jesus Christ, supremely in the cross. So I don't think many of us are going to presume upon God by jumping off a tower block. But I think many of us are tempted to ask God to prove that he loves us, when all of the time he's saying, look at the cross. Well, at the heart of the third temptation is a kingdom without a cross. So at the heart of the third temptation is this: will we worship God and wait for what he has promised? Or will we worship Satan that we might gain what we will soon lose? I think that's the longest heading I've ever had in a sermon. So I'm not expecting you to remember it, but you get the point. Is that basically Satan says to Jesus, I can give you the kingdoms of the earth. Now here's the point. God has already promised Jesus the kingdoms of the earth. He will inherit the nations. Do you remember Psalm 2? The messianic psalm that says that God's Son will inherit everything. But he must also, Isaiah 42, be the suffering servant before he will inherit. And what Satan's saying to him is, I can give it you now. Worship me, and you can have this at no cost to yourself. Worship God, and you will have to suffer and die to receive it. So here it is, the promises of blessing in life. that comes by the quick and easy route of the shortcuts. That's the fundamental lie of the devil, isn't it? That's worldliness, to say you can have it now at no cost. Wealth, privilege, status can be all yours if you'll go the way of the world and not the way of Jesus. Forget worshipping God, worship me, and I'll give you everything. Well, it's an obscene temptation, isn't it? It is obscene, but it's also very attractive. And dare I say, attractive to many Christians. When we say, well, how long have I got to wait before God will give me these things? Can I really hold on till heaven? Am I willing to endure more trial, more tribulation, more trouble before I inherit what God has promised me? Why take up my cross every day? Why sacrifice my life in his service? Why not just go the way of the devil? And of course, in part, the answer is because the devil cannot even give you what he promises. For any limited authority and power that he has now in this world as the prince and ruler of this world, any power that he has now will soon come to pass and be gone. So whatever he offers you in this world will be taken on the last day. But whatever Christ offers you will be yours when his kingdom comes. So if you're tempted to jack it all in, if you're a Christian right on the edge of whether to go God's way or Satan's way, you need truth to chase away lies, don't you? You need to know that nothing this world can offer you, nothing that Satan is putting in your face to tempt you, nothing can last. Only the kingdom of Jesus Christ and those who wait for him. So verse 10, Jesus' reply is absolute, isn't it? Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Where Israel failed repeatedly because God humbled them and he tested them to know what was in their hearts, and time and again they showed what was in their hearts by their disobedience and their grumbling, where Israel failed, Jesus prevailed. Again and again and again, he obeyed, he obeyed, he obeyed. In fact, where Adam failed, remember Adam? In a garden that is paradise, with every blessing and privilege of that God had given to him, where he failed and fell at the first hurdle of temptation, Jesus passes again and again and again. Adam had everything and was offered one fruit. Jesus had nothing, on the verge of starvation, in a wilderness, not a garden, and he passed the tests every time. C.S. Lewis said, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find the strength, he's writing in the Second World War, you find the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to sin and temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation really means. The only complete realist. Someone has said of Jesus, he is the world's most tempted man. Because he never gave in. Jesus faced Satan as a man, not as God in heaven. He didn't use his divine powers to overcome the enemy, which is what Satan tempted him to do, after all, wasn't it? He used the spiritual resources, someone has written, that are available to all of us. God's Holy Spirit, given at his baptism, given to us. We have the Word of God and the Spirit within us. And what's more, we have Christ, our great high priest, to whom we can go in temptation's hour. So it's for that reason that he's an example for us as the one who successfully endured temptation. In his baptism, Jesus showed that he was ready to die our death. And in his temptation, he showed that he was ready and able to live our life. And that really, really matters. Because no matter how much we try to face and to fight temptation, Jesus is the only one who has ever passed the test. And of course, if Jesus hadn't obeyed in the wilderness, if Jesus had given in to the evil one here, well, the cross would have only been a death for his own sin. And he could never have saved us from the death that we deserve. But he didn't die for his own sin. He died for yours and for mine, because he lived the perfect life. And that is great news for us, isn't it? Whether we're hearing that again as Christians and marveling that Jesus went through all of this for me, that he lived for me, as well as dying for me. Well, that is a great truth to remember. Just as I close, though, let me just say one thing. We're also, when we look at how Jesus obeyed in the wilderness, very conscious of how often we have disobeyed, aren't we? We look at him and we see how far short our own Christian lives have been, how quick we are to use C.S. Lewis's idea of lying down in the wind rather than standing and walking against it. Don't you feel that too? Well, Spurgeon said this. He said, look, remember this when you're discouraged in your Christian life. He said, the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. So when you see the sin within, when your heart is tested and your sin is exposed and you see the darkness of your own heart and you think, I'm nothing like Jesus, Spurgeon is saying, don't let that lead you to a final despair. Let that lead you, in a way, to rejoice. Because it's true, you are nothing like Jesus, and neither am I. But the link between me and Jesus, the link between you and Jesus, is not our goodness, but our badness. That he stood in our shoes and suffered our death in our place. That's what links me to Christ, not that I'm being good today. And that never changes. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. So when I see Jesus in the wilderness, when I see Jesus at Gethsemane, when I remember the cross, as we will do shortly in the Lord's Supper, as someone else has said, because Jesus was strong for me, I'm free to be weak. Because he won for me, I'm free to lose. Because he succeeded for me, I'm free to fail. That is the scandal of grace. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we struggle to understand these deep and profound ideas of your Son coming into our world, taking human likeness, battling Satan in the desert. And we find it so far from our own experience, we struggle to take it in. And yet what vital truths are contained within this passage for us today. Father, thank you that Jesus died our death for us. Thank you that he lived our lives for us too. Help us to learn from his example, that we might be those who chase away lies with truth, who depend upon your words and your spirit and your goodness. But help us to remember too that our goodness will never link us to Christ, and that it is his goodness that even allows us to fail. Amen.